So welcome everybody, and tonight we are in part two of Understanding the Timeline. A couple of sessions ago we started this new series and we began looking at the events that were surrounding the end of this age and Christ's parousia. When we got together the last time though, we did listen to a previous sharing as part of our revision, and we listened to a previous sharing that I had done on the two resurrections, just to remind us about the first resurrection, the one that's mentioned in Daniel, and also about the great white throne judgment. So tonight we're back on the chart of the ages. So if you have that, you can follow along. If you don't have it and you're joining in from the internet, you can download it either on the Women's Bible Study page or Reading Teachings page. So what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to continue systematically looking up all the verses in context and see how they fit together with the diagram that's at the top of the page. But I wanted to do just a little bit of a review before we start, because there were some things that we talked about when we did part one that I really felt that we needed to clarify. I did re-listen to it recently and I thought that there were some things that needed a little bit more emphasis. Do you remember the last time when we did part one, we talked about whether or not we could sin in our imperishable bodies during the kingdom? And if that was the case, how would we be forgiven for that sin since Christ is no longer the Holy of Holies dealing with it? So I wanted to make sure, before we go on any further, that we understand that Christ's blood was a one-time sacrifice. It wasn't just for our redemption, but it was also for propitiation. So that any time his people sinned after the redemption, that there was a way for them to be forgiven. So his blood was not only for our redemption, but also for our propitiation. And that's past, present, and future. And I didn't feel that I clarified that well enough when we were doing part one, and I just wanted to go to a couple of scriptures so that we understand why I'm saying that, because it's a one-time sacrifice. And if it is possible for us to sin in the kingdom in our imperishable body, there won't be a different sacrifice. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's not going to be, Christ is not going to sacrifice again. That was a one-time offering. And when he comes out the Holy of Holies, he will be no longer dealing with sin in any way. So it's important that we understand that. And I wanted just to review Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 24 because this really helps us and it sums up exactly what I'm trying to explain. So it says in verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So although the children of Israel had a high priest that did go into the Holy of Holies on their behalf to offer blood, Christ didn't do that. He didn't go into a man-made sanctuary. He went into heaven itself to appear for us, his people, in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own." So that is, you can see the contrast. Mm-hmm. For the Israelites, the high priest would go in time and time again, and after the Day of Atonement, he would need to go in the following year on the Day of Atonement, so that the sin that the people had committed, that they had done from one year to the next, could have been taken care of. And he had to go in with blood that wasn't his own, because remember, and we looked at this in previous sessions, that they had to sacrifice and take the blood of the animals as their sacrifice, as their propitiation, because there always had to be blood. But it says there, you know, that the blood that he used was not his own. Verse 26, "Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Mm-hmm. So it was a one-time sacrifice. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So when he comes, and appears in his parousia the second time, and he leaves the Holy of Holies, he will have nothing more to do with sin. So during that kingdom period, there will not be a new sacrifice. Christ will not be dealing with sin because that's already been done.
Mm-hmm.
That has already been taken care of. And actually, today I was listening to one of the sessions that Bill Ramey had done during the conference that we had last summer in 2010. And funny enough, Emily, you asked the question, I don't know if you remember this, but you did ask the question, how were the Israelites forgiven if Christ had not yet come? Because he, at that point, he hadn't come, he hadn't sacrificed, his blood was not taken into the Holy of Holies at that point. So I think it was a very good question that you asked, Emily, and it was one that we were trying to deal with last time because the subject did come up of sin in the future and how that would be taken care of. If you actually go to the book of Hebrews, and we'll see exactly how they are going to be forgiven for sin, because if you look in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, it says, now it's talking about the law, so we know that this is talking about the time when they did have the high priest and they did have the law. And then it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year on the Day of Atonement, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're talking about, is that although they did have a high priest, they did have an opportunity on the Day of Atonement to have everything confessed, all the sin that they had done. Although it was taken care of, it was only ever covered. It was never cleansed, because the blood of animals could never take away that sin. So then we have to ask, well, how do they ever get forgiven the way that we are forgiven when we go to Jesus Christ, our high priest? Right. So let's keep reading. Therefore, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 8, first he said, this is talking about Christ, first Christ said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. And then the part in brackets is very important. Excuse me. Although the law required them to be made, so God had already required from them via the law that those sacrifices would have to be taken care of so that their sin could be forgiven. Then he said, here I am come to do your will. He sets aside the first, which is the law, to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every high priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So we know that those sacrifices that they did then could never take away sins. All they could do was cover them.
Mm-hmm.
But when this priest, talking about Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And we know that that phrase is a term of rulership. Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So even during the kingdom, if you're ruling and reigning, and you are redeemed, that sacrifice that Christ made was a one-time sacrifice for your sins, whether you do commit them in the kingdom. And we don't know for definite, we were just discussing that. But his sacrifice takes care of everything that we have done as his redeemed people. And if we look in Romans, this really helps you to understand how Israel was taken care of, how their sins were taken care of. And I think I left the notes in blue. Do you have blue? Yeah. So the scripture is actually in black, and then I've put some additional notes in blue, really to do with the tenses, so that when we read it, we can understand. But I think what we'll do is we'll read it through once, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the notes in blue. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. So verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," verse 24, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So let's go back and look at that in a bit more detail so we understand what we're reading. Mm-hmm. Because the English translation sometimes can translate the Greek grammar, very differently than it should be translated. So some of this, the notes in blue that I've added, just give a little bit of additional information.
Yeah.
So verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law." Now that phrase "apart from" in Greek actually means "in addition to." So it should read, "But now a righteousness from God in addition to the law has been made known." And we figure out the way that it's made known by reading verse 25. "To which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." It's not all who one time ever believed in Christ. That word "believe" is in the present tense, and therefore it's a continual action. Okay, so the righteousness from God comes through believing, having faith in Jesus Christ to all who continually believe.
Mm-hmm.
There is no difference for all, and all there is a very interesting word. It's masculine plural, so we know that it's talking about more than one person, and it's the subject of the sentence, so it's not in the nominative case, and it refers back to those who are continuing to believe in verse 22. It's not all the unredeemed, it's not all people that have ever lived, it's all those that are continually believing in verse 22. So read this, "Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference for all those people who are believing, continually to believe, have sinned and fallen short." And that should read, "are all presently falling short of the glory of God." Because we're continually falling short. Just because we believe in Jesus Christ one time does not mean that we are now perfect,
mm-hmm.
that we don't need our high priest. And that's why it's telling us that we are presently, all of us that are believing, are continually falling short.
Mm-hmm.
Where am I? Verse 24, yeah. "And are justified," and again, that's not a one-time event, it's a present passive, and it's masculine plural, nominative, so that refers back to all in verse 23, and "are justified freely by his grace through redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand,"
mm-hmm.
and that refers to Israel's past sins, all the stuff that they had done under the old covenant, under the blood of the goats and the bulls, that was taken care of retrospectively by the blood of Jesus. So when he sacrificed and his blood was then used and is continually used for our forgiveness of sins, that deals with all his people, all those people in the past,
yeah.
and therefore all the people in the future. So all those past sins that Israel did, before Christ was even sacrificed and has spilled any blood, are retrospectively taken care of. And therefore, any sins that we would commit in the future as his people, it was a one-time sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice that's going to ever, ever need to be made for any sins that we ever commit in the future. It was a one-time deal. So does that help you understand the whole issue of sin and how that would be taken care of in the kingdom?
Yeah.
If you did want to read more about that, you could look in Ezekiel chapter 36, and it tells us when Israel will experience that cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to be at the time of the resurrection, because it talks about Israel being cleansed with water and sprinkled clean. And that happens at the time of the resurrection. So that blood sacrifice that Christ made, they will realize the power of that in the resurrection, because they will be made clean.
Mm-hmm.
Any questions? Does that make sense?
Does
that help? Because I know that we were discussing that last time about, you know, how will that be taken care of in the kingdom? So I just wanted to make sure that we do understand that it's a one-time sacrifice, and even if we were able to sin in our imperishable bodies, that there would be no other sacrifice needed, because Christ already made the one, the only sacrifice.
But did they know that Christ was going to come and make the ultimate sacrifice, the Israelites, at that point?
That's a good question. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they were expecting him to come in his apocalyptic glory, remember? We looked at that. They were not expecting him to come and be sacrificed.
Okay.
As far as I know, they did not.
But were they aware that there was going to be an ultimate sacrifice?
Well, you know, you look at the bits of scripture, especially in Isaiah, which talks about Christ being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and how he would be indistinguishable as a human being, that he would have no beauty, that we would desire him because of the sacrifice and what he was actually going through physically, and what he suffered. But I don't know that they actually understood that, because
and what that would represent.
Because they believed that when he came,
that was it.
That was it. And that's why, and we've looked at it before, that's why even John the Baptist sent his men to Jesus and said to ask him, are you the one that we're to expect, or is there another one?
Is there another one?
You know, even John the Baptist wasn't 100%
sure
that this was the Messiah, because they thought, oh, no, he's going to come, there's going to be peals of thunder and lightning and lots of keliorums.
And there will be, just not
there will
at their
be
time.
In his second coming, but not the first time. So I don't think as they were going through the wilderness that they were aware that he was going to be their high priest, because Hebrews is really the only place that talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest. And that was revealed way after Christ had been raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I don't think they knew.
That was...
Yeah. Okay, we're still on a revision from part one, because there's one more point that I wanted to clarify, and that was to do with Satan being the ruler of this world. Because I know that we talk about that a lot, and we do acknowledge from Scripture that the devil is the god of this world.
Yeah.
We know that. But I also want to emphasize that God Almighty is a sovereign God. That although the devil is ruling in this age, he's the ruler of this age, that we can never forget that God is sovereign and that he created all things.
Yeah.
That he created us, and he also created the angels.
Yeah,
and it's God that allows people to rule and reign. It's God that puts people in power, or allows people to be in power, even today. So
it's not like Satan's above God.
No.
No.
And although he is ruling in this age, because he's the God of this age, it's because God in his sovereign power is allowing him to do that. Because there's certain things that have to follow, and certain things that have to take place, and it's all part of God's plan. But we can never forget that God is almighty and that he's the creator. And I think there was a good example of this when we were reading, remember when we were reading the book of Daniel, and we looked at the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and you know, he was a king, and God allowed him to rule and to become powerful over all the earth. At that time, he was the most powerful ruler, but he didn't actually acknowledge God. He didn't give God the credit for that. And I just want to read a little bit, because God gave him a dream that Daniel ended up interpreting. What happened was he was not acknowledging God. And I just want to look at it briefly, just to drive home the point that it's God that allows men to rule. So in Daniel chapter 4, and this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 25 it says, and this is the interpretation of the dream that he was given.
Mm-hmm.
So talking about him, it says, "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." And he did, you know. All of that came to pass, and his kingdom was only restored to him when he acknowledged that it was God that had given him the power, that it was God that ruled over everything, and ultimately it was God's will that he or any other king ever ruled.
Yeah.
So he got all that restored to him, if you remember, but then unfortunately his son, who took over from him, didn't learn that lesson. But anyway, that's another story for another time. So having said all that, we're now ready to start part two. We're going to start on paragraph 2 of page 1. This is going to take a while. But that's okay, because guess what? We've got time, and I think it's a really good... Well, we hope we've got time. And if we don't have time, well, that's maybe also good, because it means that our redemption is nigh. I think it's a good exercise for all of us. It's good discipline to just read these verses and see how they tie into the timeline, to the chart. Okay, so if we go on to the first page, so there's only 2 pages to it. The first part, we managed to get through all the scriptures in the first paragraph. And tonight, we're going to start on the second paragraph. And I know that we will not get through them all, because I think most of the parables to do with the kingdom in this one.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to read through them and see how they pertain to the diagram at the top. As I did the last time, I have written out all the verses for you that are referenced in the second paragraph, so we can just read them. And we're going to start off with the second paragraph, which says, "When Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, the many, all of which are his, will be resurrected." Okay, so Emily, if you read Daniel 12 to 1 Corinthians 15:23, please.
Daniel 12:2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt."
Right. And before we go on to the next one, this is the first resurrection. Remember, last time when we got together, we did the revision of the 2 resurrections, and this is the first resurrection, and that deals with all of those who belong to Christ from the time of creation until the time Christ comes back. All of those that are sleeping in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And the word in Hebrew is actually these. It should be these to everlasting life and these to shame and everlasting contempt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which helps you understand that
it's one,
the one resurrection, 2 different outcomes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Emily, you could actually read the next 3.
1 Corinthians 15:23. "Each in turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him." 2 Corinthians 4:14. "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself." And then Philippians 3:20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ."
Yeah. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, just so that you all understand that Christ is referred to as the first fruits, any understanding why he's talked about as the first fruits? Remember, it's talking about the resurrection. This is the resurrection in the context of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But it's in Christ the first fruits, then he, when he comes, those who belong to him.
He's the beginning.
Well, the beginning
of the
first
resurrection.
Yeah, the beginning of the resurrection.
He was the first one to be
He was the first person to be raised from the dead. So that's why he's referred to as the first fruits, yeah. Okay, Lethan, if you want to read to... You want to read? What did you read to him?
I read to 4 Corinthians 3.
Okay, Lethan, if you read the next three.
Okay, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear in him in glory.
2 Thessalonians 1:10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters.
Right, so these are just sections of scripture that are talking about when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, that we will be resurrected. So these are good ones that to know so that we can always teach other people about Christ coming back, and that coincides with our gathering together. Because if you look at the top of the chart, you see the top box which says the parousia, and the parousia is another word for Christ's return, when Christ comes back, when he comes out of the Holy of Holies. And it says, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, imperishable, spiritual, bodily resurrection. So that's what happens. When Christ comes out of the Holy of Holies and he appears for the second time, we as his people will be given an imperishable, spiritual body. We'll be resurrected at that time. Then at that time, we'll also be judged. And that's what is referred to as the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. So just to continue, we're not going to read Revelation 19, 1 to 26, because we read this the last couple of times that we got together. And if you want to go back, when you're reviewing all these notes, I think it's a really good thing for you to read all these in full. But just to save a little bit of time, we're going to skip down to 1 Corinthians 15:42. So just to read that sentence again without the scripture references, it says, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, the many, all of which are his, will be resurrected with an imperishable spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, Louise?
So will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable.
Yeah, so when we die, our body perishes. When we're raised in the resurrection, it becomes imperishable. So we have that spiritual body on the last day of the present age. And Louise, if you read Daniel 12:13 down to John 11:24, all the Johns.
As for you, go your way till the end.
Talking to Daniel.
You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will raise to receive your allotted inheritance. John 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. John 6, verse 44 and 54. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. John chapter 11, verse 24. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
Yeah, so that's really just to show us that the last day is when the resurrection happens, mm-hmm. The end of this age. And if you go back to John 6, 14, it says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And that word believes is very important because it's the aorist active subjunctive, and it's not a one-time event,
mm-hmm.
as a lot of people would have you believe, that if you believe in Christ or in the Son one time, that you will have eternal life. But it's a continuing action. And I think what I might do is I'll try and put a page together with all the tenses and what they mean, so that we have a reference when we say subjunctive, or we say present participle, or we say nominative or dative, what that means. Because it's a long time since I've done grammar, and I know even though that you've probably done it more recently, I'm not even convinced that the schools teach this type of grammar anyway. So I know that in our website we do have a short Greek grammar, but I'll try and put together something so that we can just have, and we can, instead of me constantly telling you what it means, that we've got a kind of ready reference, so we can just look and understand what these grammatical cases actually mean. Those still alive at his coming will be caught up and not experience death. You see, when we read Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about those that sleep in the dust of the earth. Mm-hmm. Daniel didn't deal with those that were alive at the time, because that was a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he shares that in 1 Corinthians 15. But before that, people didn't know that. They didn't know that the people would still be alive when Christ came back. Mm. Because Daniel only ever dealt with those that were asleep in the dust of the earth at that time when Christ came back. So what happens to the rest of the people that are alive? Well, they didn't know that. So that's what we're going to look at. Those still alive in his coming will be caught up and not experience death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So those that are dead, that are waiting for the Lord to return, but are dead, will all be gathered together at the same time. The resurrection of the dead people and the gathering together of the people that are still alive will happen simultaneously. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." That's a great section, because that's encouragement for us. It really is, that whether you're dead or whether you're alive when Christ returns, that we will go up together and we will meet the Lord in the air.
That's right.
1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, and this is Paul, the revelation that Paul was given, and he's sharing this with the Corinthian church. "Listen, I tell you a mystery," and this was the mystery that Daniel didn't know anything about. "We will not all sleep, so we won't all be in the dust of the ground, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And remember, we looked at the tribulation starts, there'll be seven seals that are broken, and then seven trumpets that will be sounded. And on that seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet, that heralds forth Christ's parousia. When that trumpet, that seventh trumpet sounds, that's when Christ comes out of the Holy of Holies. And never to go back in. And that is when the resurrection and the gathering together take place. So that's pretty exciting. "Regardless, all receive an imperishable spiritual body. Afterwards, Christ judges all who are his with two possible outcomes, either everlasting life or disgrace and everlasting abhorrence." And that was what we just read in Daniel 12, verse 2 to 3. So let's get down to Matthew 16, and it says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Now, we took two sessions, two evenings, way back, and we did look at the judgment seat of Christ. So if anybody feels they need to have revision on that, it's on our website. It's the Judgment Seat of Christ Part 1 and the Judgment Seat of Christ Part 2. And so we'll just go over these verses quickly, because this is not new. But if it is new, there is already material available on our website that we can use to do our own personal revision.
Mm-hmm.
But we know that once we are raised, when Christ comes back, the next thing that happens is we are judged. And actually, it all takes place in an indivisible moment of time. It's not, and I think we spoke about this before, it's not that, and maybe we've in the past had this mind picture, I certainly have,
yeah,
of being raised or being gathered together, and then we have some sort of banquet hall where we mill around, all patting each other on the back and saying congratulations, and then we're waiting until our name is called so that we can then go to the Bema, which is the judgment seat, then we'll be judged. I'll be honest and say that's exactly what I thought. Our name's called and we go up and we join a line and then our turn, we get our turn, and then we have this discourse with the Lord where we get to talk about why we did this and why we didn't do that. But it doesn't happen like that, because when we awake either to age-lasting life or to disgrace and everlasting abhorrence, age-lasting abhorrence. So what we do today is what we're judged on. It's not a case of all the information is then gathered after the resurrection and decisions are made. The decision is made as we continue to live our life here, so that when we're gathered together or if we're resurrected, then when we open our eyes, the decision has already been made, because our life has already been lived and our choices have been made. So we are judged simultaneously with our resurrection. Do you all understand that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Anybody get anything to ask or add? So 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body," is exactly what we're saying, "whether good or bad." John 5:28-29, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life," or to live, "will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned."
Mm.
It's so clear. It's so clear. Emily, if you want to read Acts 24:15-16.
"And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men."
And it's one resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
You see, we used to read that and think the wicked were those that were unredeemed. The wicked were those outside.
Mm.
And the righteous were, well, we belong to Christ,
us.
So we have to be righteous. We have to be the righteous ones. But it's one resurrection with two different outcomes.
Yeah.
And, you know, you have to ask yourself as well, why would Paul bother? Why would he be bothering to strive to keep his conscience clear before God and men if he automatically, as a redeemed person, would be deemed righteous? If he automatically was resurrected to life, or why would he need to bother?
Yeah.
Whether his conscience was clear before God or man, because if he was going to be righteous anyway, it wouldn't matter. Emily, 1 John 2:25.
"And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointed you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointed teaches you about all things, and as that anointed is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him."
Yeah, and what would make us unashamed before him at his coming? What things do you think would make you unashamed if you were to stand in front of the Lord when he came back?
Your sin.
What would make us unashamed, not ashamed?
Oh, unashamed.
Unashamed.
Well, knowing that we strive to the end, knowing that we made sacrifices of worldly things that helped us get into his kingdom.
Yep.
Continually asking for forgiveness.
Exactly. Going to the high priest. Yes. These are the very important things. Well, it's all...
staying faithful, yeah.
Yeah, staying faithful to do the will of the Father. And it's all really what Christ was teaching us in Matthew chapter 7 about how do we strive to enter through the narrow gate. And if you read the chapters that precede that from chapter 5 onwards, that's where we get the instruction as to what we need to do to strive to enter in. Because you've always got to allow the scriptures to define what you must do to strive.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Are all things that we have to incorporate into our lives in order to make it through the narrow gate. So if you ever are wondering, am I on the narrow path? Am I striving the way God wants me to strive? Then read chapters 5 through 7.
Yeah.
And that's the blueprint that we have for how to make it through the narrow gate.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really a very important section of scripture for us to read. And as we do that, and as we continue to live a holy life, then we will love our brother. And as we love our brother and serve our brother, we will not be ashamed at his coming, because it's our sin that makes us ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're ashamed because we sin. But as you were saying, Louise, as we continue to confess that sin, that we go to high priest, that we're striving to love and to serve, then we're not ashamed. Our conscience is clear.
Right.
Judged in our conscience. And if our conscience is clear of sin, then we're not ashamed when Christ comes back.
Exactly.
Okay, Matthew chapter 10. Whoa, who wants to read this?
Matthew 10, 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out and cure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or even any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town.
Yeah, I mean, that, just to interrupt quickly, I was wondering why that section was in, but it's because it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know Sodom and Gomorrah from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Live there, and we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But it tells us that it'll be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for that town. So verse 16.
I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Brother will betray brother to death as a father has, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against their mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me, for my sake, will find it.
Wow. There's a lot in that. That's great. Thanks, Lisanne. But that's great. Was there anything that you read there that stood out to you?
I guess when you're getting persecuted, you know, just stand firm, and he's kind of saying, you know, don't worry about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I like when you're saying just shake the dust off your feet, like, I mean, you have to keep enduring, and that's just, you know, part of it, and just rejoicing in any persecution we have, because, you know, we're not going to be loved by all men. It's not a shock when we get treated that way, but we have to know that, you know, our reward is coming. So I think that was really stood up for me personally. But
yeah, I like verse 28 when it says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because I guess ultimately that's what we're all afraid of, is being martyred or being killed. But yeah, he's telling us, don't be afraid of that, because after they kill you, what else can they do? They can't do anything. They can take away your life, but they can't affect your inheritance in the kingdom.
Yeah.
We should be more concerned about our inheritance in the kingdom than what people could ever do to us physically. I also like the bit about whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven.
Mm.
But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Oh. Well, I think we're going to stop there, because the next reference is Matthew chapter 18, and that's quite a long section. And I don't want to rush through that. So I wanted us to take time so that we can read it properly. So I think we'll leave that to next time, because we're still on the subject of judgment. Afterwards, Christ judges all those who are his with two possible outcomes, either everlasting life or disgrace and everlasting abhorrence. And then all the verses that we're reading on that subject are the ones that follow there in the second paragraph. So we'll continue where we left off next time when we get together. Would anybody like to close with prayer?
Father, we just thank you for your word, and just for everyone here that we could be gathered and we can just listen to your truth and just rejoice that you are there, you are our high priest, and that we do have forgiveness. And I just thank you for the sacrifice that was made on behalf of us and for everyone. And I just pray that we can just have a great week ahead. And I just thank you for the teaching tonight and just how blessed we are to hear that. And I just thank you for everyone's lives and for everyone who couldn't make it tonight, that we pray over your lives, and for everyone listening on the internet, that you know, we just pray for you and your life. And I just thank you again for everything you are, and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.